Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet together as fellow parents. We are all here because we're concerned about how to shepherd our kids through the challenges that this technological age brings. And so I pray that you would just grant us wisdom tonight from your word, that you would help us to have insight into the issues that are at heart here, and to grow not just in theological wisdom and viewing things from your perspective, but in practical wisdom and things that we can do as parents to parent wisely and to train our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So help us, Lord, to think well tonight by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So I wanted to start with a couple questions. How many of you had a cell phone by the time that you were 10 years old? Oh, I'll take that as none. What about 20? Anybody have a cell phone at 20? A couple of you? Okay. All right. Three of you? Four? 25? 30? Is that everybody? Anybody else get one recently for the first time? Yeah, I was 23 when I first got a cell phone. Rachel and I were married. We had Noah at the time. He was a baby. And it was a big deal, that wonderful flip phone, right? What about this one? How many of you were gamers? And I'll define gamer in the sense that you played video games on some device, computer, Atari, Nintendo, for, I don't know, 5 to 10 hours a week. Anybody in this room? Okay, we got some some people willing to admit things. All right. It's okay. There's grace. All right, one more. How about as teenagers, how many of you engaged in some kind of social media, which of course back then was more in the area of blogs or something other where you were communicating or you were writing publicly? And one?
Okay, so AOL.
Okay. Well, yeah, perhaps, I suppose. Yeah, anybody do Zynga or MySpace or no? All right, yeah, interesting. Well, I mean, I ask these questions just to highlight the reality that we all know very well, and that is that our kids are facing issues and questions that we didn't have to face or that our parents didn't have to face in terms of how do we guard and protect our kids when there's so much available to them, either that we make available to them or that is available through their peers and outside influences that we have little control over. These are challenging issues to think through. I trust that's why you're here, because you want help. And I don't stand up here as the expert, as having done everything perfectly. You know, just going through some of this, I was like, wow, I need to grow as, you know, as a dad in applying these things. But believers, those who are concerned for our kids in a particular way because of our love for Christ, are not the only people in the world that are concerned about the effect of technology in the world. In fact, there's an article called Tech Savvy Kids Defeat Apple and Others' Parental Control Features. I just want to read you a few excerpts from this article. It starts out with this. For the past 3 years, Lance Walker has been locked in a cat and mouse game with her 11-year-old daughter, I think it's his 11-year-old daughter, to gain control of her iPhone and iPad. To begin with, he considered TikTok a harmless distraction that Peyton used to watch dance videos. When he discovered that she was receiving messages from adult men she did not know, after posting public videos of herself in stupid poses, he quickly went to Apple's parental control settings to block access to the app. Peyton responded by using a different Apple ID to download new apps, including TikTok. When he tried to delete the Apple ID, she changed the password to block his access to the account. This is how it continued for several months. His daughter thwarted any attempt by Mr. Walker, a 43-year-old real estate agent in Colorado, to block certain apps through Apple's screen time controls. It was a nightmare, said Mr. Walker. He said he and his wife are still working on a reliable way to keep Peyton away from TikTok. Apple and Google, the two leading software providers for smartphones, have proclaimed parental controls as a way for parents to keep track of their children's technology use. But tech-savvy kids, whose online time skyrocketed during the pandemic, are finding ways to circumvent the controls that are supposed to protect them. And it goes on to talk in the article about various aspects of all of that. And then toward the end of the article, it says this: no matter what companies do, children devise ways to outwit their parents' technical skills, from basic password espionage, secretly turning on a screen recorder before asking their parents to press the security code, to a more extreme move, like a factory reset that clears earlier established screen time settings. And then the article concludes with these paragraphs. Chad Bullock, a 50-year-old sales manager at a technology company, uses three layers of controls to keep his son in check: Family Link, Google Family Link, Bark, and Circle, none of which have been foolproof against his teenager. Mr. Bullock's 14-year-old son, Parker, says he has downloaded his fair share of viruses in his quest to get around Circle. His mission, he says, is to figure out a way he can play video games for longer than 2.5 hours that he is allowed on the weekend. Parker found a YouTube video showing him how to spoof a MAC address to the same as his mother's phone, giving him freedom from restrictions. He had been playing video games until after midnight for 2 happy months when his father one night caught him on a fresh offense. My father was not happy, Parker said. Now he writes his own code to come up with a solution. When it's done, he says, I will definitely post it all over the internet. So that just is an article that highlights that this is a common problem, almost universal. And it's so common, in fact, that there's another article that I thought was fascinating called Good News: There's an Effective Way to Treat Gaming and Internet Addiction in Teens. And I'm just going to read a couple excerpts, but what you're going to hear is something that's very contradictory to the title itself. All right, here's how the article starts. Being unhealthily addicted to video games or the internet is now recognized by the World Health Organization's International Classification of Diseases, with adolescents particularly at risk, as you might expect. The global coronavirus pandemic has made the situation worse. With the disorders linked to mental health problems and poorer academic performance, researchers are busy trying to find ways of tackling the condition. And a new study looks to offer a particularly promising method of treatment. So it goes on to describe, not really what the substance of the treatment is, but how they went about this study. And here's the conclusion. After a year, the researchers found the severity of the symptoms of gaming and internet disorders had dropped by 39.8% in the PROTECT group. That's the treatment, compared with 27.7% in the control group. However, and here's the key part, there was no significant difference between the two groups in the incidence rates of either condition after a year. In other words, what changed was the severity of the addiction, not the addiction itself, which means, bad news, there's no effective way to treat gaming and internet addiction. Now, here are the last two paragraphs. Given that incidence rates for the two conditions didn't drop over the course of 12 months, the team suggests, okay, here, you ready for the big takeaway for tonight? The team suggests that stopping the addictive behaviors at the earliest possible opportunity is the best route forward. Quote, typically, prevention should start before symptom manifestation and should target individuals who might gain the most benefit and are selected according to the factors that increase the risk of illness onset, such as age and first symptoms, the researchers explain. So that article is not talking about parents and their fight, but talking about how, you know, researchers, psychologists, psychiatrists view this issue as a disease, and that really there is, at this point from their perspective, no hope for getting rid of the disease, but if you stop it before it starts, you'll be fine. That's why, as I had on the initial slide, we're talking about the heart of the matter. Because as believers who have the revelation of God through Scripture, we have wisdom from God to understand why is it that these things are so addictive to teens. Now, there's a lot we could say. I mean, I have, I don't know, around an hour or less for my portion of it, and that is not enough to talk about all the different factors and facets of this issue. But what I hope to accomplish tonight is to walk you through, and some of this, if not all of it, will be reminders for many of you, especially if you've taken my biblical counseling classes on the heart, but to walk through the principles that should be on our mind, and just to recognize that these things do apply on this issue. That just because we're talking about the internet or gaming, it doesn't mean that we throw out everything we know about the heart. No, we have to bring all that to bear on this particular issue. So what does the scripture say about the heart? Well, here's the real explanation for internet and gaming addiction. Mark 7:14-23 says, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them," of course this is Jesus talking, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now we'll go to what Jesus says next in a moment, but we can take what Jesus says, apply it to modern technology and say it's not the iPad, it's not the iPhone, it's not a computer, it's not an Xbox, it's not those external physical things that are the reason for the corruption. You can utilize all of those things and not be defiled or corrupted or become addicted. So what does Jesus say is the problem? He says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now here's that list in a bullet form, so you can see all these sins. I would submit to you that the problems that we have with technology is that the technology is just another mode or another means of committing all of these sins. You could walk through, and I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, but you could walk through every one of these sins and say, yep, that happens online. Yep, that happens online. Yep, that happens online. My kids do that. Their friends do that. All of these things are practiced regularly online. And where do these come from? Jesus says they proceed from within, out of the heart of man. So the reason that our kids are so addicted, or that they're so compelled to utilize technology and to ask for more and to try and, as we call it in our home, steal screen time, is because there's something in their heart that they are trying to satisfy. They're wanting to obtain something that their heart longs for. They have desires, they have affections, they have beliefs, and they are committed to certain things that technology, that a phone, a tablet, a computer, a gaming system gives them access to. Now, just for a quick review, in case you're not familiar with this diagram of the heart, we can, as we study scripture and what it reveals about the human heart, the soul, the spirit of man, what it is that really drives our lives, this diagram just succinctly reflects how our spiritual self functions. You start in the middle, which you can consider these middle things, the chambers of the human heart from God's perspective, as revealed as to what we really are spiritually. There's the cognition aspect, that is our thinking, our beliefs, our reasoning, rationalizing, just our sort, and the kind of the database of knowledge, just the thinking part of us, what we typically apply to the brain or think the brain is doing, which obviously it is from a physiological standpoint. The heart is doing that cognitively. There's also the affection part of the heart, the affection chamber, and that's our desires, our priorities, our values, what we treasure in our heart, what we long for in our heart, the things that carry our affection. And then there's the volitional side of our heart, which is our commitments, our decisions, our actions, the things that we're willing to do, that we have a will to accomplish. All of those different aspects are just swirling together and constantly driving our life. But they're not unto themselves. They have to operate with materials. Same way with our physical heart. The chambers are just chambers. They're capacities. They require something to process, right? And that's where we get these external factors, which if you want to carry the metaphor, you can call them arteries. That is our relationship with God. What do we think about God? Who is he? How do we relate to him? How does he relate to us, at least from our perception? Our relationship to others. What do we believe about others? What are our relationships like? Family, friends, and other relationships around us. Our relationship to ourselves. How do we perceive ourselves? What's our identity? How do we think about things? How do we analyze things? And then our circumstances. What's going on around us? What are the things that take place in our life? All of those different factors kind of feed into the heart and integrate with our cognition, with our thinking, with our desiring, with our commitments and our actions. And all of those things shape who we become. They define who we are, what our beliefs are, what our values are, what our commitments are. And what's going on in our kids' lives is that they are constantly, I guess I don't have a slide for this, they are constantly receiving input. They're constantly getting from the outside and processing from the inside all of what's taking place around them. They are learning things. And when I say learning, I don't mean they are being taught things in the passive sense of what maybe you say to your kids is what they learn. Because what happens is they hear what you say and what I say, and they then interpret that and formulate that into a piece of knowledge that they categorize however they want to categorize, right? No, I don't want to believe my parents. I don't think they're right. Or yes, you know, that's helpful knowledge. And so our kids are being molded and shaped by what they are learning, what they are interpreting from home, what they experience from you as parents, from siblings, if they have any, from school, what they hear from their teachers, what they hear from administrators, what they hear from their peers, whether at school or wherever else, the things that kids that their age, that they're often seeking approval from, you know, what's everybody else saying about things, things that they hear from the media, what do they see on either social media or the news or TV, what do they hear on the radio, their own experiences, what is their life like, and experiencing the challenges and the joys and the difficulties of life, and then of course church as well. All of those things come together into the heart of a child or teen, and they are just being molded and shaped as they interpret everything that's going on around them, everything that they hear. And that's why we have a passage like Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The idea that Solomon is communicating here is that the heart has, to use this illustration, chambers. It has gates. It has valves and openings of what's coming in and what's going out. And so we need to be diligent to watch, to guard, to protect what is coming in and what is going out, because those gates will flow openly if we don't guard them, and that will have a dramatic impact on our life. In fact, you know, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The way that you and I and our teens and every human being was designed to live, to exist, and to function by God is that his word would define our relationship to him. His word would define our sense of ourself. His word would define our relationship with others. His word would define our interpretation of our circumstances. And so that everything in life is defined, governed by, interpreted by, understood through the lens of God's word. Another way to say that, along with what Jesus said, is just as our bodies subsist on food, our souls subsist on worship. To worship means to attribute to something or someone the power to control the world or control your circumstances, the power to meet your needs, to protect you, to provide for you, to give you children, to bring you happiness, to satisfy your desires, to rescue you from enemies, to define your identity, to give you meaning and significance in life, be the will to live, and so on. You study various religions, and you can find all of these things attributed to the god or gods of that religion. And what we learn from Scripture is every single one of these things is something that we are designed to derive from God himself. That he has made us dependent on him. We are not made to live independently from God, but rather he is the one who has the power to control the world. He's the one who has the power to control our circumstances, to meet our needs, to define our identity, and all of these things. The problem is we don't look to God for those things because we're born in sin, because we're born hostile to God, because we've rejected God fundamentally at the core of our being. We look to all kinds of other things. And this is what God says to Israel in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, where he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What the Lord is saying here of his people Israel, which is true of all people, is we have rejected the God who made us, and we have pursued life-draining gods. Things that we think will satisfy us, things that we think will make us happy, but they don't. You know, the picture here of broken cisterns is, you know, a cistern would be a big bowl in the ground, basically, that would collect rainwater, and then out of which they would draw water when they needed it. But a broken cistern would be a big bowl that would have cracks in it at the bottom that would allow the water to seep through, so that basically all that was left was mud down at the bottom. And so the Lord says, "Here I am as the fountain of living water. I have everything that you need. I can give you life." Right? Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me, and I would give you fountains of living water. You'd never be thirsty again." God offers himself to us to satisfy us, to meet all of our needs. And we say, nope, thanks. I'd rather come over here to this little puddle of mud over here and see what I can get out of that. Because I just think that'll make me much happier. I like the color brown anyway, and so it's all over my face now. You know, whatever we say in our sin, in our insanity. In other words, we've all, in our sin, thought about God what our kids think about us as parents. I know myself better than you. I know what's best for me better than you know what's best for me. I don't need you to correct me because I know what's right. You don't know what's best for me. I do. So, as our teens are growing and maturing, and even if they've come to Christ in their immaturity in life, they are, again, looking to satisfy their soul often with things that are not God. And we can start here in the center with this diagram that everything in terms of interpretation of life and the things around us, we start with a filter of love of self. We are lovers of self. You know, Jesus says the second great commandment is, Lord, to love your neighbor as yourself, meaning you already love yourself, so love others the way you love yourself. And so we interpret life, we make decisions based on what we think is best for us, for our fleshly perspective. So we're lovers of ourselves, and then also Scripture says in Ephesians 2, in Titus 3, that we are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We're enslaved to desires, to just what we want, what we think is best for us, what we long for. And so everything in life serves to meet my desires. And when I don't get what I want, I'm going to put on display the fact that I'm unhappy in some way. You know, when they're young, it's throwing a tantrum, you know, throwing themselves on the floor and screaming and wailing. But when they get older, they have other ways. And then when you get to be more mature, like us, we have more sophisticated ways of showing how unhappy we are. But our teens are just like we are, and especially when they're not saved, they are enslaved to their desires. And so they long for these different things on the outside. We could start with power. I don't think they're in the same order here as they are in my notes, but the natural man desires to control himself, to control his life, to control his circumstances. This is my body. I want to do whatever I want with my body, or I want to control my image. You know, now these days the phones can help with that because now I can apply filters to my selfies and I can control how other people perceive me. Right? I want to control my schedule. One of the things one of our kids has struggled with over the years is, you know, we're saying, okay, we're going to go do this thing. Well, you never told me that. Well, we don't need to tell you that. We're the parents. Yeah, I'm telling you now. But there's this sense of, I got to have control of my life. There's a longing for that. There's prestige, which is the pride of life, the desire to be successful, the desire to be the best at something, or, you know, the depression and whatnot when I'm not the best at things. I want to be the smartest, or I'm sad when I'm not the smartest. As teens are often getting more aware of the world, aware of the news. They want to show off that they have the best opinions about what's going on in the world, and show their peers that that they have the smarts and they know what's going on. Now, pleasure is an idol. It's a desire. Just the experience of pleasure. Whether it's a physiological pleasure, whether it's just feeling good about oneself due to the success that one has, just propping oneself above others, just the desire to feel pleasure in this life, or just play, just the simple desire to have fun, to be entertained, to be amused. You know, I don't want to think, I don't want to do school, I don't want to work, I just want to be amused, I want to not think, I want to just have fun. Or the desire for popularity, you know, to be known as the cool kid, the one that has all the neatest toys and the neatest clothes. You know, these days, the desire to become an influencer, you know, not just to those around them, but even in the world. Some teens long and strive after peace. They have difficulties in their life, of some that are self-made, some that are real. And so they do whatever they can to escape those difficulties, to numb the pain and the sorrows in all kinds of ways. Some long for possessions. They just want to accumulate. They want to be wealthy. They want to pursue wealth in their life. They want to be rich. Some long for physical health. They want to get that six pack. They want to get strong. They want to be skinny. You know, they don't want to be fat. So they're just always thinking about physical health. Protection, you know, it could be a variety of things. Just kind of the fear of loneliness. I don't want to be alone, so I'm going to protect myself by always being with others and ensuring that I have friends. People is the idea of just the fear of man, craving approval. You know, I want to have many friends, whether they're real or online. I want people to like the things that I post. I want to like the pictures that I post. These are all different kinds of things that the heart longs for. And so as we shepherd our kids, as we get to know them, one of the things that is important for us to do is to draw out, what is it that my teen is longing for? What's driving their actions? If they're, you know, rebelling, if they're making unwise decisions, we can be asking them questions to try and draw out their heart to discern what is going on, what is the longing of their soul that they're trying to fill through their actions or their words. Again, Proverbs 4:23, that they need to guard their heart because all of these things are going to be flowing in and out, and they need to be intentional, and we can help them be intentional in protecting against these things. These are just the same kinds of things that you and I struggle with, you know, to one degree or another. We all have different tendencies, things that are more easily tempting to each one of us. And so we're just like them, and we can help them wrestle with these things just as we are wrestling with these things. So one of the biggest, I mean, really the heart of the matter is the human heart is longing for something. It's longing for one or more of these things, and teens will find in technology the opportunity and ability to pursue these things. Whether it's through gaming, whether it's through pornography, whether it's through excellence in academics, whatever it is, they're going to be striving for these things, and we can help them discern what's going on in their heart to shepherd them. There's also some other aspects of their life that complicate their use of technology. The first, I know this is a shock to all of us, but they're naive, right? They're naive. They don't know what they don't know. They don't know the dangers that are out there. You know, they might hear, you know, that there are dangers out there, but of course, every teen has that same propensity toward, the fact that it can't happen to me. You know, I'm smart enough; it won't ever happen to me. And if a girl's on the internet, if some quote-unquote boy reaches out to her, of course it's going to be genuine. Of course it's going to be because I'm so wonderful, and that's why somebody's talking to me. It can't be anything other than that. They just lack, obviously, the life experience to be aware of the dangers. They inherently trust, naturally. I mean, until that trust is broken, they inherently trust what they see, what they read. They don't know how to distinguish agendas that are out there on the internet. There's almost a false sense of the goodness of humanity that they will trust. Frankly, there's still obviously development that's going on in the brain, and there's even chemicals like testosterone and dopamine that are at increasing levels, and that affects their pleasure experience of pleasure and sensations. And so, as they experience things on the internet, that affects how they're feeling, and that complicates their self-control and makes it more difficult for them to see things clearly. There's the curiosity that is just natural, for a young child who is completely oblivious to the human body and productivity or human reproductivity and sex and all of that. There's just this natural curiosity, like, oh, what's that? I don't know anything about that. And that can often drive the pursuit of sinful things on the internet. Of course, there's impulsivity, just doing what seems right, doing what feels right without really being able to think about it. They don't think about the long-term consequences, and so they do what comes to them as natural. The fear of man is a common thing. Teens want to be accepted, they want to be loved, they want to be thought well of, and so they'll be easily influenced by the thoughts and opinions of others that they respect or that they think should be respectable. And of course, like all of us, they're easily enslaved. They quickly become enslaved to porn or social media or school, even positive things, but with a sinful heart motive. Just a case study on some of these things. Proverbs chapter 7. It's a case study of the naive, the curious, and the impulsive teen. Solomon writes, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." So he's naive to realize that you don't go in that part of the town, at that time of night, because there are people there who would want to take advantage of you. And the next portion of the chapter shows all of her enticements, the things that she says, both words and appealing to his senses, the sense of smell and his sight, to try and draw him in. And so finally, toward the end of the chapter, it says, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through its liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And though this is obviously speaking about sexual sin, this is true of the internet and many things, that our teens don't know that so many of the things that they get into and become committed to, that if they pursue it with their whole heart, if they make an idol out of something, out of anything, it will cost them their life. And so the counsel for this naive, curious, and impulsive teen is, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now notice the counsel he gives. He doesn't really say, don't go to that part of town at that time of night. And that would be practical wisdom. But he says, don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Because the reality is, long before our teens get to the point of action, their heart has already drawn them to those actions. The actions are simply one of the possible ways that they could fulfill the longings of their heart. And so as we try and shepherd, as we try and protect our kids, we ought to do a lot of practical things. I'll mention some. Matt will mention a bunch. But the issue is the heart. And we can help our teens think about their longings and their desires and what's really going on in their heart. What are they really longing for? And this is especially true if our teens profess Christ. That we have the opportunity to help them think biblically about what should they find attractive. Okay, yes, the flesh finds certain things attractive. We all know that. But what should you, if you're a believer, if you say that you love Christ, what should be attractive to you? What should you desire? And I won't take the time tonight to go into that because we don't have the time. But, I mean, suffice it to say, we should desire Christ. We should desire godliness. We should desire the things that God desires for us, the things that are good, the things that are beautiful, the things that are true. And when we desire the things that God desires, we do find ultimately that the joy and the blessing and the satisfaction that our hearts truly long for. And so, as John Piper says, those who we find our ultimate satisfaction in the glory of God, because that's where we were made to find our satisfaction. So the core issue in all of this is, how can I shepherd my child's heart, my teen's heart? How can I help them understand their heart? What's driving them? You know, when you catch your teen in sin, again, you can put barriers, you can put protections, you can talk about, you know, the sinfulness of the sin. But okay, let's understand what the heart, what led you, what moved you into that sin? What were your longings and desires? And conform those to the image of Christ if they're a believer. Of course, if they're not a believer, then that's a gospel opportunity. So the heart is the issue. There's all kinds of factors for sure, but as one of my old professors says, you can't tempt a pure heart. So if our teens have a heart of purity in the sense that they desire to love God and to live a pure life before the Lord, then they're not going to struggle, or they're not going to be easily tempted and fall into sin, because they're going to have the right desires. So the more that we can help our teens move that direction to be sanctified in their heart, the easier time we'll have dealing with the issues. I'll come back to that at the end. So let's talk about some parenting things. Here are some statistics. As of 2019, by the age of 8, 1 in 5 children have cell phones. By the age of 8. By the age of 11, 53% of kids have cell phones. And then according to a study in 2021, over 95% of teenagers have phones, with over 87% of them having an iPhone. And 30% of teens have an Apple Watch. Now, here's the message that a teen gets. You know, I don't know what you've decided for your teens. This is not a, you know, judgment that this is a sin if you give in your teen a cell phone. I'm just saying these are the stats. But here's the message that teens who don't have a cell phone get. I must have a cell phone. I need to have a cell phone. You know, everybody around me has a cell phone. You know, back in the fall, our family was walking, well, mostly Rachel and I, were walking around the neighborhood. It happened to be at the same time as the teens were waiting for the school bus, and everybody's just, you know, on their phone, right? Everybody has a cell phone. Every teen virtually has a cell phone. Well, here's my message to you and to me. Don't do what everybody else is doing, right? We say that to our kids. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean you need to do it. Well, we need to tell that to ourselves. Just because most other parents give teens complete access to technology, phones, iPads, computers, you know, everything, doesn't mean that we have to do the same thing. What we need to do is to consider the pros and the cons. I call this parenting on purpose. As we're shepherding the heart, you know, that's kind of one piece of the puzzle. But then when we're thinking practically of, okay, when is it the right time to give a phone or a tablet or a laptop, we need to consider the pros and the cons, because so often parents just, oh yeah, this is the normal thing. This is just what you need. You need a laptop for school, so of course I'm going to buy you a laptop or a tablet or whatever else. But we don't really think about always the cons to that, and what are the potential dangers, and what are the protections that I need to put in place so that this tool, which can be helpful, maybe even is necessary, so that it can be maximally used positively, but also well protected. We need to help our teens. There it is. We need to help our teens understand limits and self-control, which we can impose limits, and you know, there's a variety of ways you can do that. You can do that manually, set a timer on your phone, and when it goes off, you talk to your teens or turn it off or whatever. There's technological ways to set those limits. But what we ought to be doing, again, because the heart is the issue, is teaching our teens to practice self-control. Because the reality is, if we as parents only set boundaries and make it virtually impossible for our kids to transgress those boundaries while they're in our home, as soon as they're out, I'm free! I can do whatever I want! Right? And now we've more or less set them up for failure, because we haven't taught them character. We haven't taught them the heart of those things. So we have to help them understand how to think through limits and self-control and whatnot. We have to remember that virtually every internet-connected device likely has a way to access pornography or some version of pornography or chat services where they can talk to strangers. You know, all kinds of video games have chat components. And so you can think your kid is playing, you know, a perfectly innocent game, and they may well be, but you may not realize that they're actually, while they're doing that, they're also chatting with strangers. And you don't know, you know, unless you're literally standing over their shoulder, you don't know what's going on there. So you just need to be aware that just because, it's a gaming device that, you know, doesn't have an internet browser, or at least you don't think it does, it will likely have some way to access material that you don't want them to access. We need to remember that the internet and electronic devices are not fundamental rights, right? They're not needs. You and I, as we saw earlier, survived our childhood largely without devices. I mean, we had a computer when I was a kid, but you know, it was basically worthless for anything. And somehow we survived, you know, and it's okay to have a minimal use or access to our teens, you know, where they utilize them for good purposes, use them for school and whatnot, even for, you know, video games or whatever. But if need be, whether for discipline or teaching self-control or, you know, whatever other things you might be wanting to accomplish in your family, it's okay to just take those things away and say, we don't need this, you know, tonight. We don't need this for the week. We don't need this for the year. You know, there's a whole lot of people that don't have TVs, for example. There are people who don't have these technologies, and they do just fine. We also need to consider that giving a child or a teen an internet-connected device comes with more danger than giving them keys to your car before they learn to drive. I mean, we all know this. You know, the world is in our palms, which means not only all the good things in the world, but all the wickedness in the world is right in the palm of our hands. And again, even though we might use technology to put limits, to put filtering and all of that kind of stuff, there's no perfect solution. And so when we give a child, whether it's a phone, a tablet, computer, even if, you know, we think, oh, they're just sitting there at the kitchen table, you know, and I can see only the back of the screen, like you all can only see the back of this, you know, we just assume everything's good, and you never know. You never know what can happen accidentally, and you never know what can happen on purpose. Because even when you do a good job to the best of your ability as a parent to put in all the protections, children who live in homes where there are good protections will have friends. And not every friend will have the same kind of protections. And so in times when you're not with your kids, there's the possibility that they will have access. The average age when kids are exposed to pornography is 11 years old. And so if you have a child that's over 11 years old, it's highly likely that they have been exposed in some way or at some point to pornography. And it's worth talking about with them. I'll come back to that in a second. Remember that no matter what protections you put in place, the sinful heart will find a way to satisfy its cravings. Again, that's why you have to address the heart. You have to shepherd the heart of your child and help them to see the beauty of godliness, the beauty of what God has put into this world, of what's right and you know, godly relationships and godly marriage and everything that God has created is good and beautiful and produces joy and blessing. They have to get a vision for that. Because their sinful heart will find a way to satisfy its cravings no matter what you do. So you want to talk to your teens about porn. They will talk to others, or others will talk to them, and so you should too. Is it awkward? Sure, it's awkward. But it's important. It's critical. And really what you want to do is over time, you don't want to just have like one conversation, right? Like the birds and the bees talk. You want to have a relationship, a continual conversation over time where they know that they can talk to you about these things and they know that you will talk to them about these things and that it's out of love, it's out of compassion, and it's not out of judgment, but just seeking to care for them. You know, as we've told our kids, and hopefully you've communicated yours in some way, no one in the world loves you more than we do. And no one... your friends will not tell you the truth about these things. You know, they'll tell you what they think. They'll tell you what they've been exposed to, but they will not tell you the truth. We will tell you the truth about these issues. You want to talk to your teens about online chatting because they will do it through a variety of methods. They will do it. This includes not only sinful chatting, you know, talking to strangers that could potentially be a dangerous situation, but even as simple as etiquette. You know, it's amazing to me how quickly online chatting digresses into caveman talk and an inappropriate interaction, not in the sense of sinful, but it's just not good grammar, it's not good communication, and you want to help your kids learn to communicate effectively and in an honorable way online. You want your teens to be aware of the dangers in the world, on the internet, in their heart. These are, you know, common things, but we just need to be vigilant in actively talking to our kids about these issues because they're going to be exposed to them at some point. you know, whether they're 8 years old or whether they're 19 years old, they're going to encounter these dangers. And so we want to be the ones on the front line with them to help them think through these issues. You want to help your teen understand the lies of temptation. I think one of the greatest tools to engage in the battle against temptation is to understand the schemes of the devil, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6. Because they're going to have these temptations, just like you and I have temptations. They're going to have these lies like, I will get away with this. No one's going to know, right? I can erase my history, you know, on the browser. No one's ever going to find out. They tell each other lies, or they tell themselves lies like, this isn't hurting anybody. I'm just doing this by myself. It's not hurting my siblings. It's not hurting my friends. It's not hurting my parents. It's not hurting anybody. In fact, it's not even hurting me. And those are lies. Those are always lies, because sin always affects us and it always affects others. And so we need to help them think through those lies and how to speak the truth to themselves. Another lie is, this will make me happy. This will give me joy. This will give me peace. This will satisfy my desires. Another lie, because it's a twist of the truth, is, God will forgive me. You know, that's for those who are have any interest in the Lord, they are professing believers, they will lie to themselves as a way of getting what they want in their sin, just to say, God will forgive me. And yes, it's true that if you repent of your sin, God will forgive you. But at the same time, if you're living in unrepentant sin, you are in danger of proving that you were never saved. And we also have to remember that the reason God can forgive us is because Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so, yes, God will forgive me, but that's because someone had to die for this sin that I'm thinking about engaging in. Another lie, last one for now, is, I just need a little bit to be satisfied. 5 more minutes of gaming, or just a look at this pornography, just real quick, and that'll be enough. And once that's done, then I'll be good. You know, whatever it is that they're thinking about doing, that just a little bit is enough to be satisfied. And of course, that's not true. Sin is a cancer. Temptations just keep begging us for more and more and more, and that's just the path to enslavement. So we want to help our teens understand the lies of temptation so that they don't fall to them without recognizing what they're doing. And Matt will talk a lot about this, but as a parent, you have the right and responsibility to monitor devices. I don't think there's anything, there's no legitimate right to privacy that kids have. I just don't think there is. That we have a responsibility as parents to monitor our kids, to check what they're doing, to see who are they talking to see what websites are they going to, just everything that's going on in their lives, we have a right. Because, again, they're mature, they're naive, and so we want to protect them and love them in that way. So just a couple more things here. We want to set forth a positive vision for life and relationships and sex. So the easy thing to do is to say, this is bad, don't do that. You know, don't spend that much time, don't look at that, don't do that. You know, these are the dangers. And that's good and that's necessary, but we want to give a positive vision for life. We want to help them see the beauty. Again, I've said this before, but to see the wonderful way in which God has designed life, the way in which God gives us joy and how we can actually experience peace in our heart, in our soul. And so we want to just build that up so that they see that it's not just that we're a killjoy. It's not just that we want them to be miserable, but we actually want them to experience all of the good things that God blesses us with when we honor Him. So as we're ministering to our kids, as we're teaching our kids, we want to draw from the Proverbs 1 through 9 just has just so much, especially when it comes to a positive vision for life. One of the interesting things that you observe, I think I have a bullet point here, is how Solomon portrays wisdom as a lady. He contrasts the Lady Folly, as she's often called, and Lady Wisdom. Lady Folly is you know, in the street corners, constantly shouting, trying to draw and entice people to her wicked ways. But Lady Wisdom is also there. Lady Wisdom is calling out, saying, here are the blessings that would come to you if you would but listen to me, if you would seek me, if you would come and draw from my water. Here are all the good things. Here's all the protections. Here's all the blessings that I would provide for you. And so Proverbs can help you articulate to your teens, your children, the blessings that come with living a wise life. So, you know, spending time even reading and just discussing the Proverbs. The ones that I listed there are specifically where there's significant sections on the call of wisdom, the benefits of wisdom. So helpful and so important. So just the final summary thought. Take advantage of every gospel opportunity. You know, again, if they're a professing believer, to always be pointing them back to the grace of Christ that they have professed to believe. If they're not a believer, calling them to faith in Christ, who offers forgiveness and grace to those who confess their sins. And so we always want to put the gospel front and center as what every sinner needs, and then also what motivates our life as those who've trusted in him. And the final thought, aim for the heart again, so that when they leave home, they will be better prepared for the onslaught of temptations. I think we all understand the temptation that we have is just deal with the immediate situation. You know, discipline the sin that's just occurred, and, you know, make sure that they know what they've done is wrong, and, you know, take whatever privileges away, just because we want them to conform to right now. We want to do what's convenient. But we want to have that long-term vision of how can we prepare them for the future so that when they are on their own or when they have freedom away from us, they're motivated in their actions and their decisions by what's good and true and right before the Lord.